afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion. We'll be glad to talk to you. Right now we have some lines open. As you know, if you're a regular listener, I often have to say, well, don't call now because the lines are full, but they're not. We have a couple of them open, so feel free to call. This is the number to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to say again that this Saturday in Southern California, if you happen to be in that region listening, I'm teaching. I do this once a month in Buena Park at a little church on a Saturday night once a month. The church is called The Way Fellowship, and it's a church that allows us to use their facilities once a month to go through the Bible over a period of time. I'm taking one book of the Bible each month and giving a fairly thorough overview and introduction to the book. So that's what we're doing, and we are now in Ezra and Nehemiah. I say we take one book, but we're taking what in our Bible are two books. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book at one time. And so I can still treat them as one book, but we do have them as two now in our Bible. Anyway, we'll be talking about that in some detail this Saturday night in Buena Park, California, at the Way Fellowship, and you're welcome to join us. It actually starts early so we can end early. We start at 6. And 6 o'clock Saturday night, you can join us if you want. The information, the details, the address, and so forth are all found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says announcements, scroll on down, you'll see the details. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Love your show, by the way.
Thank you.
Okay, my question is, what, according to the Bible, would be the next event to take place? And then if I may, my second part of the question is, will the Antichrist rise out of Syria? And I'd like to hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you very much. Bye.
All right, yeah. Well, you know, I don't speculate too much about end times things. I've lived long enough to have seen many speculations and many conflicting views of Bible prophecy teachers. I mean, whether you listen to Hal Lindsey or Jack Van Impe or, you name them, Chuck Smith or whatever, whichever dispensational teacher you listen to, they always have some theory about who the Antichrist is, where the Antichrist is coming from, and details like that, which, frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, I don't see any evidence in the Bible of an Antichrist rising from Syria. Now, if you want to know whether I think it possible that a world tyrant could rise out of Syria, I would not rule it out, although I think a world tyrant could rise out of almost any major country, European or North American or Middle Eastern, really, or Asian for that matter. So I don't do any speculating about whether there will be, you know, political developments like that. And where they may arise. There's, in my opinion, if you're wondering, I don't think the Bible says anything specifically that would give us that expectation. Now, as far as your question about what I think would be next, you may not agree with me, but I take the view that the details of the end times are simply not laid out for us in Scripture. And we are never given, and I don't think anyone would likely disagree with this, we're never given in any one passage a full layout of events that will happen in their proper order in the Bible. You read, for example, in some passages about the resurrection. In some, you find the resurrection and the rapture mentioned together. In one place, you find a reference to the millennium. In another place, you find a reference to the great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever will be. You find these references all over the place, but you don't have any place in the Bible where someone has laid out a chronological sequence for us. And therefore, whoever lays out such chronological sequences is speculating in some measure. It may be an educated guess. Now, my understanding is that the next thing to happen is, well, the next noticeable thing probably to happen was probably just the second coming of Christ himself. There may be other things that will happen, maybe a lot of things that will happen before then, noticeable, but I don't know of anything that's predicted that's like standing next in line for us. So I probably am going to have to disappoint you by not being able to give a solid answer on either of your two questions, partly because of my, maybe I have some different presuppositions about some of the end times prophetic things. Okay, let's talk to Jamie from Rockland, California. Jamie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Gray. I listen to you as often as I can, and I put a lot of trust in your opinions and your answers. And I have one question I'd like to ask, and I'll take your answer off the line. You know, when it comes to adultery, that's not committed by just one person. That's two people. And every time I hear the punishment of adultery, it's always the woman that gets stoned. And I would like for you to tell me how that began, you know, the story behind it, and why the man is not punished just like the woman is. And
well,
again, I'll take your answer off the line.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, if you're talking about in, like, historic cases like are going on in the Middle East today where a woman is put to death for adultery or even for, she's often put to death for even being raped, this is not biblical. It's not in the Bible. It's part of Islam, which is a religious system based on an entirely different book than the Bible. Now, in the Bible, you don't really find any examples of women being stoned to death, or men, for that matter, for the crime of adultery. Although you do find in the law that it does have the death penalty upon it. However, the law is very clear that where the death penalty is brought against the adulterer, it must be both the adulterer and the adulteress. So the law never indicates that the woman is the culprit and the man gets off free. Whenever the Bible describes the penalty for adultery, it always mentions the man, and in some places it mentions the man and the woman that should be put to death. There's lists of sins in Leviticus. You know, you shall not sleep with your, you know, father's wife and your neighbor's wife and things like that. These are directed to men, and actually the penalties attached were said to be death. So it would seem to me that the Bible places a much higher emphasis on the death penalty on men for adultery than it places on women, though the emphasis is irrelevant because the Bible's clear that both men and women who commit adultery were to be put to death. Now, you may be thinking of a case where the Jews brought a woman who was taken in adultery to Jesus, and they thought about stoning her, and they were asking Jesus' opinion. Now, she didn't end up getting stoned either, and if she did, that would have been the first case that we read about in the Bible of it happening, I think. I'm not able to remember any other cases. But she didn't get stoned there, and Jesus let her off the hook in that case. Now, if your question is, why didn't they bring the man also? Well, that of course, would mean that they're not following the Bible. Their own law would say they should bring the man and the woman to be stoned to death. And if they didn't do it, it was simply because, like so many religious people, they don't follow their own religious books. Just like many Christians don't follow the New Testament, the Jews often didn't follow the Old Testament like they should. So, you know, I don't really see the phenomenon of women suffering punishment for adultery more than men, not in the Bible at least. Now, in Islam, of course, yeah, in Islam there's definitely a slant against women. And a woman who commits sexual sin is put to death, the man is not. Anyway, maybe that's what you're thinking of. All right, let's talk next to John from Tacoma, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, yes, sir. Thank you very much for being able to get on your program. I appreciate that. First-time listener. Love our radio station here in Seattle and your
Great.
Program.
Thank you.
My question to you today, sir, is As you know, there's a big question about, is Jesus the real name of our Lord or Savior, or is it Yeshua? And if it's Yeshua, sir, why is it being so hidden? Is that enough information?
Sure. Yeah, I don't know that it's hidden anywhere. We read of Jesus in the New Testament under the name Jesus, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the word Yeshua. Since Jesus probably didn't speak Greek very often, and probably spoke Aramaic or Hebrew more often, he probably and his friends would have, he probably would have gone by Yeshua more often. That is, his parents, his friends probably referred to him as Yeshua, and that would be probably the name he was most familiar with in a Hebraic setting. On the other hand, when the apostles wrote about Jesus in the New Testament, they were writing to people who spoke Greek, so they didn't retain the Hebrew form of his name. For one thing, Yeshua has an SH sound in it, and the Greek language doesn't. There's no SH in the Greek language, so when the speaking to the Greeks, the apostles couldn't really use or couldn't write the word Yeshua because there's no letter in the Greek alphabet or no diphthong that gives the SH sound. So the transliteration just used an S or a sigma. And so that's where Jesus has come to us in the Greek New Testament. Now, most of us don't read the Greek New Testament. So usually if we read a translation in our own language, in my case, I read the English. If I was a German, I'd read German. If I was Spanish, I'd read Spanish. But whatever language it's translated from the Greek into, normally we'll use the form of the name in that language. And that's because it's written to people who speak that language. A person's name differs in different languages in terms of how it's, you know, pronounced and so forth. So we in the English-speaking world have had bequeathed to us the name Jesus. The J sound is not in the Hebrew or in the Greek, but it is in the English, and it has come to be used at the beginning of lots of words that once had a Y or an I at the beginning of them. And so it's just in time the English language has evolved in such a way that the name Jesus now is pronounced Jesus. The real question would probably be, what does it matter? I mean, in other words, is God offended if we don't speak Hebrew and therefore don't use the Hebrew form of the name? Or if we don't speak Greek, so we don't use the Greek form of the name, but we speak English and we use the English form of the name? I don't think God is that peculiar about what language we speak.
Well, sir, if I'm allowed a backup question, the 15th chapter of John, Jesus repeated over and over again that the power was in his name. Anything that was asked in his name, the Father would honor his name. Uh-huh. And then we go on for 2,000 years and never use his name. We use a made-up name, or some dictionaries say invention. I've gone through every dictionary, every source that I can find, and I believe that his name has his real name,
Well, let me ask you this.
He was hit by the angel.
So wait. I just need to understand something. You're saying that the specific syllables, Yeshua, have some kind of magical power in them that that doesn't inhere in the person whose name it is? Because if it's the person of Christ that has the power, then whether you call him Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus or any of the other names that are truly his name in different languages, I don't see how you're talking about a different person or a different name. It's the same name. It's just different languages, forms of it. It's just like the word
love. It may
be,
sir, and it may not be. We don't know. I've done an exhaustive search of every book going clear back as far as I could find, and I've been unable to find anything but a hidden trail. I've got a book here by Reader's Digest that lists...
Okay, just a minute. Yeah, I don't need to argue this too long. Let me just say this. I don't think anyone's hiding anything. As I said, the name Yeshua, as the name of the man who led the people of Israel into Palestine, into Canaan, and conquered it, Joshua, is found in its original form in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Jesus was named after him, but his name, as I say, has come down to us in a Greek translation from the Yeshua to Jesus. Now, I'm not sure why you would say that Yeshua is the name, when in John chapter 15, if you read the original, Jesus said, in my name, but John chapter 15 in the original says his name is Jesus. Jesus, actually. But Jesus is just a different vocalization of it in English. So, actually, although he was called Yeshua in those lands that spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, as I said, the Bible only speaks of him using the name Jesus. Now, if you feel that we need to use the exact syllables that the Bible refers to, then the power must be in the name Jesus, not in Yeshua, because the Greek never uses the word Yeshua. None of the apostles call him Yeshua in the Bible. And so the name Jesus is the one they gave us. So I guess that's the powerful name. But see, I see things very differently than you do. I see the powers in who Christ is. His name refers to his identity. And if you call me Steve in English or Stephanos in Greek, if we were in the Greek world and Greek people were calling me Stephanos, or I'm in an English-speaking land, they call me Steve, I wouldn't think that they were talking about a different person in the Greek world when they call me Stephanos. I consider it's the same name. It's just a different name. It's a different language with the same name. It's still me, same person. And the power is not in the syllables. That's magic. If we think there's certain syllables, that if you utter the right syllables and, you know, add enough eye of Newton, wing of bat, then some power is going to come, that's magic. There's no magic in the sound of words. The power is in the man, Jesus Christ. And if you're referring to him in any language, the language you speak or whatever, and use his name, it's always referring to the same guy. And therefore, it's got the same power. So I see that you have kind of a mystical idea or magical idea that there's a certain power in uttering precise syllables. I believe the power is in Jesus himself. And I think God knows when you say Jesus that you're referring to the same guy that in the Hebrew world was called Yeshua and in the Greek world was called Jesus. And in Spanish world, he's called Jesus. And in German, he's called Jesus and so forth. I mean, there are different languages call him by a different vocalization of his name. But I don't think God is confused. I don't think Jesus is confused. I don't think he says, wait a minute, is that my name or isn't it? Are they talking about me or someone else? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of like you in this. They say, we have to use the word name Jehovah. Now, that's interesting because the name Jehovah isn't found in any language, not pronounced that way. The Hebrew would be Yahweh. But the name Jehovah is an English-sounding name. It's an English name for Yahweh. But they say we need to use the name Jehovah because, and JWs always say this, they say, if you don't pray to Jehovah, how will God know who you're talking to? Well, it's clear Jehovah's Witnesses think their God is rather unintelligent. I don't think God has ever had any trouble knowing who was talking to him, whether they used Jehovah or Father, like Jesus told them to use, or any other way of addressing him. If it was him, it was him. And he knew it. If it wasn't him, then it wasn't. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Temecula, somewhere not far from where I am, apparently. Hi, Elizabeth.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So my question is, I guess it's a concern for me in my personal life. I noticed that in reading the Bible these last couple of years, I noticed my thought process has been different. I think different as far as thinking how I could how this would offend the Lord what I'm doing or how this would please him. And not everybody seems to... Is that the right analogy, like when you're reading scripture and it changes your thought process from yourself to him? I'm assuming that's how it works, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, you're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you renew your mind, among other things, by meditating on Christ and on the scripture and on, you know, God's ways and so forth. Your mind is... in a sense, kind of plastic in the sense that it's moldable. And, you know, either the culture molds your thinking or something else does. Now, if you don't take responsibility for shaping your mind, then the culture will just by default shape your thinking. If you deliberately say, no, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that means I'm going to let God's word and God's ways transform my thinking, then of course the result will have to be, if someone does it, the result will have to be that it takes their focus off of self and onto God, because that's, of course, what Scripture requires, that God has to be the focus of our lives, and pleasing Him, more important than pleasing ourselves. Yeah.
Yeah. And then, with that being said, when I read Scripture and I read the part about Paul, Saul, how he was turned into Paul, and after he lived that life of sin and just, killing the people, the followers of Jesus, it didn't seem like he sinned after that, as far as going back to his life and hurting, killing people. Now, for me, I know that I always say, Lord, I don't ever want to holler at my kids. I don't want to do that. And then, time will go by and something will happen and I'll, just holler at my kids. And I think about it and I'm just like, I promised that I wouldn't do that. And then I turn around and did it. And then I read the whole transformation of Saul to Paul and how he never went back to what he was doing. And he just kept pushing on and he was just for the Lord until he died. And so it makes me feel like I am breaking my promises to the Lord respect. And I don't want to do that.
Yeah, I don't want to run out of time here. Let me just kind of answer that if I can. We're not reading a day-by-day, play-by-play story of the life of Paul after he's converted. We don't read what he did on a given day unless it was noteworthy, and only a few days of his life are actually, recorded for us. We know that Paul did say that he had the same struggles we do. In Romans chapter 7, he said, I don't understand the things I do. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he said the same thing is true of the Christians he wrote to in Galatia. In Galatians 5:17, he said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. So it sounds to me like your experience is very similar to Paul's and very similar to those that he wrote to. If you're not doing what you want to do and you want to not do something but you do it, well, that's precisely what Paul said was his experience. Now, of course, you're right. When Paul got saved, he didn't go back to what he's doing before. In other words, he didn't become a persecutor of the church again. But, it doesn't mean he lived a perfect life. To say he never sinned again would be actually to go against his own statements about that. And so I don't believe that Paul never sinned again. And I don't think there's a Christian who ever lived who never sinned again after they became a Christian. There could be if they converted on their deathbed, perhaps. But, we do sometimes sin. James, the apostle, said in many things we all stumble. And he can't refer to anything as stumbling unless it's, falling into sin. And so we do fall, we do sin. But we don't go back. Now, see, it sounds like if you succumb to a temptation, you see that as going back to the world or going back into a life of sin. That's not how the Bible would see it. The Bible would see it as you have changed your course. Before you were a Christian, you were living for yourself. Now that you're a Christian, you're living for God. Now, even when you live for yourself, you might have done some unselfish things once in a while. And even when you live for God, you might accidentally do some selfish things. We're not exactly consistent people. But what God's looking at is the direction we've aimed. The reason Paul never went back and persecuted Christians again after he got saved is because he had changed his direction. He had been against Christ, now he was for Christ, and that direction never did change back, nor should yours. Once you've been in favor of Christ and following him and desiring to be his disciple, that decision should never be reneged on. On the other hand, having made that decision is no guarantee that you will not have any flaws in your obedience. And Paul himself indicated that he had flaws in his obedience too. He even said in Philippians chapter 3, it's not that I've already obtained or was already perfect. But he said, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking toward the things that are before, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm not perfect yet. But I just don't keep looking back. I keep looking forward at Christ. I'm not changing my direction. I'm not turning around and going back another way. And that's really the normal Christian life. And, of course, as you walk with Christ, you should continually aim at ending the sins that recur in your life. And when they do recur, as it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John knew we sinned, but we also need to repent and confess and endeavor to go forward. And over time, we are changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ, Paul said. That's a process. It takes a lifetime. So you're going to still have frustrations from time to time in your Christian walk. That doesn't mean you've turned back. It doesn't mean you've gone back to the world. The reason you know you haven't turned back is because you're upset at yourself for having fallen again. That means you're still facing Christ, and the things you're doing wrong are going against your grain. And that's a good indication that you're not supportive of sin any longer. I'm sorry, we need to take a break here. I'll be back in a few minutes to take more calls. Stay with us if you can. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donations link. Though everything at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take another half hour of calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
I apologize, my equipment failed during the break, and it just quit. And so I had to reboot it, and it takes a while. My apologies for that inconvenience, and I guess you got to listen to a few seconds of a recorded program while I was away. But I'm live again and taking your calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour. I am taking your calls for this half hour, though the lines are full at the moment. The number to call if you want to hold on to it and call later is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Marty from Spokane, Washington. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome, Steve. Boy, I thought I was having a chemo brain relapse there during the break for a second. just calling to say hello more than anything. Just traveled 4,500 miles with a Ukrainian trucker in 12 days. Wonderful Bible scholar, and it's a wonderful time. And more than anything, just calling to say hello and thank you for all the prayers in the past and doing fantastic. But I do have one question that occurred to me. He was taught in the Ukraine that the whore in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and the beast riding that whore was the Roman Catholic Church being used by the Islamics and by the Muslims, and then the Muslims turning on that. I found that kind of interesting, but I just tossed that out.
Yeah, well, I don't actually know of any group that teaches that specifically, that it's the Catholic Church being used by the Muslims. The reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and those people, all believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the beast and was the harlot. That was the standard view of the Reformation. And there are still Christians who believe that, though I don't remember there being any particular element in their thinking that indicated that Islam was controlling the beast. But, I mean, there's all kinds of people with theories out there. But I don't see it. I mean, my own understanding of Revelation is considerably different than that, and I don't see a real great reason to identify the beast that way. Now, the man of sin that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is some perhaps impressive reasons to identify the man of sin as the papacy, as the Roman Catholic Church. And again, the reformers all made that identification. They thought that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast in Revelation and the harlot of Revelation, that they were all the Roman Catholic Church. I don't see all of those as the same entity. I can definitely see the arguments for the papacy being the man of sin, the way it was argued by the reformers. And of course, even the Westminster Confession of Faith identified in its original draft the papacy as the man of sin. And so did the King James translators of the Bible in their introduction to the book. So it was a universal Christian belief among non-Catholics for a long time that the Catholic Church was the man of sin. But they also thought that the beast of Revelation was. And I can see the arguments for the one, but not so much for the other. I would make a different identification of the beast. But as far as the Roman Catholic Church controlled by Islam, it seems to me like that interpretation might come from people who are kind of watching current events closely, but I don't know that any ancient, you know, tradition would have that element in it. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to make a comment on the call you had the other day about the prophecy of Donald Trump. And
oh, yeah.
I listened to that prophecy in 2016, and it all seems to have come true. And very, very interesting. The guy's name is Mark Taylor, and you could hear him speak on it from before the election on YouTube, on True News. And I think Jim Baker had a one-hour interview with him. It was very interesting. And it all seemed to come true. So just for a point of information, might be interesting to listen to. Also, I got this new translation of the Bible called The Pure Word. I was wondering if you heard of it. And it's translated from the Textus Receptus using the Koine Greek. And I got the book. I've been reading it. And it's also interesting. And I was wondering if you heard of it or read it or what you thought of it.
The Pure Word. Someone may have mentioned it to me. I've never seen it. And I don't have any knowledge of it except what you've just told me. If they use the Textus Receptus, then certainly there are people who would say that's purer New Testament manuscripts than the Alexandrian text, especially the King James only people would think so. I'm not persuaded that the Textus Receptus is in every case superior to the Alexandrian text, and it seems maybe a little presumptuous to refer to that as the pure word, but I mean, I would have hoped that the pure word would refer more to the carefulness of the translation into English than as far as which manuscripts they use, since there's tremendous reason to question which manuscripts are better.
Well, it's the way they translated it. They translated every word into the from the Koine Greek. I think this is the way they did it. And then
I like that. I mean, if they did it well.
They just put the words right into the text. And it's choppy language. The language is choppy. But I found that there's a lot of, like, Arminian slants to the way it was written, where it says things like continue to be believing, things like that, which that's the way the original was written, it's sort of telling, you know?
Yeah, and a lot of times that kind of a translation is a call that the translator has to make based on whether he's more Arminian or more Calvinistic sometimes, because I mean, a lot of times something is in the present tense, as in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him. Now, believes is a present tense verb, So one could argue whoever is believing in him, and that would be present tense also. One might even argue whoever continues believing in him, because it's an ongoing, a present that could be something that's presuming, you know, ongoing action. But I mean, sometimes these translations, they claim to be more pure than others, but they often have their own slants as well. Though I'm not against an Arminian slant if you're going to have a slant, but if it's truly a word-for-word translation, then they are at least following the translation philosophy that I prefer, as opposed to a thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalence of translation like so many popular Bibles are. So, no, my answer is I don't know anything about that Bible, but from what you've told me, it's worth a look, and it could be a good one. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Sure.
Hey, you know, I just listened for the second time your two debates on Calvinism with Gene Cook and James White.
Oh,
that was good stuff. Those guys are good debaters too, but I didn't really feel that that they won the debate. One of the things I wanted to ask you about two passages today, but first let me say that one of the things that really disturbs me about both those debates is that there was so much time trafficking in Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10 that there was never any time devoted to the many, many passages in the New Testament that, frankly, I just don't think that a Calvinist could answer very well at all, if at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems to me that these debates, I've seen some others that do the same too, they never really, there's so much time spent there that there's no time to answer critical questions that would really, really shine a lot of light on it. And one of those I want you to comment on would be John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, where it talks about Christ as a light that's illuminated all men.
Yeah.
And, of course, John chapter 3:19, it talks about the issue of coming to the light or staying away from the light.
Yeah.
And so my feeling about that is that it's just like totally unnegotiable. God has given the light to illuminate all men because he wants them to be saved. And so I wanted you to comment on that. And then also, too, I think it was Gene Cook was trying to prove total depravity by using 1 Corinthians 2:14. And I loved your answer. It made a lot of sense. I was wondering if you could repeat that again and just tell us why you can't possibly use 1 Corinthians 2:14 to speak of total depravity, or to say that man is not able to repent and come to God on his terms.
All right. Yeah, I'd be glad to do that. I agree with you that it's frustrating having a debate on anything like Calvinism, in that, and I'm sure the Calvinist is frustrated too, because really there's dozens of scriptures that each side leans on specifically to make their points, and in a debate you can cover a handful of scriptures lightly, maybe one or two in depth. And that leaves so much unsaid, and that's why I have my lectures, you know, my 12 lecture series on God's sovereignty, man's salvation, so I can deal with all the scriptures, both those that the Calvinists use and the ones that I would use to counter them. But a debate is almost never going to be a good way to do that. But it's, to my mind, debates can be helpful for answering some points. They just won't settle the question for someone who knows all the vast number of verses that each side really leans on. Each verse has to be taken in its context, and it's my opinion that Calvinism depends on a certain finite number of proof texts from culling from Calvinist books. I found maybe about 50 verses that they use a lot. Each of these verses, of course, is interpreted in their way unnecessarily by them, but nonetheless, they do use a lot of scripture. However, in my opinion, thousands of scriptures would be seemingly against Calvinism, because every time God gives a command, there is the assumption that you're supposed to do it. And yet Calvinism says you can't. Unless God makes you do it, you can't. And so every time God gives a command, and then, of course, when he gets angry for people for not keeping the commands, and when he gets disappointed, I mean, how could he be disappointed if he's ordaining everything that happens, including the sin? I mean, it's like the whole drift of Scripture, the whole interaction between God and man, which is on almost every page of Scripture, is against Calvinism. And again, they depend on a fairly large number, but still finite, of proof texts which have to be examined piece by piece. Now, you mentioned John chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says that the Word, who is Christ, is the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. And also in, of course, the third chapter of John, where it talks about this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be exposed that they're done in God. The Calvinists would, of course, say, well, yeah, everyone has light, some, but that doesn't mean they can respond because of total depravity. They would say, yeah, well, some people do come to the light, but that's because of irresistible grace. And, I mean, they would just kind of explain those away with concepts that aren't in the passage, of course, but which they import from their view of other passages. But I think you're right. I think John is definitely getting across the idea that, you know, God gives his light to everybody, and everyone's got a responsibility to come to the light. And anyone could if they chose. But
well, I mean, it seems to me that, you know, if God is giving them the ability to receive the light, and he's enlightened every man, that obviously that light is going to lead to salvation, so he wants them to be saved.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that makes sense to me. I know, but I don't have presuppositions that they have. They have a set of presuppositions that they shoehorn everything into their paradigm. It's to my mind, Calvinism is a system-driven exegesis, and there's many, many wrong doctrines that do the same thing. Now, you said about 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, for he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. When Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, he doesn't mean they can't receive the gospel. He's not referring to the gospel there. He's very strongly of the opinion that the Corinthians themselves, even after conversion, are not spiritual men. He says so in chapter 3, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. And before that, they were natural men. And yet, he preached to them Jesus Christ and him crucified, and they accepted it. But he didn't think they could accept anything more. That's why he said, when I was among you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, I could only give you the most basic stuff, because you could accept that, but you couldn't accept the spiritual stuff, because that's deeper. He does contrast what he said to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And he goes on to say, this is the hidden wisdom that's by revelation of God. He said, eye has not seen or ear heard or has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared, but he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. And so he's basically saying there are spiritual things that spiritual men can receive. But you Corinthians are not spiritual men. You are carnal men. You are not able to receive the spiritual things. That's why I could only speak the gospel to you and nothing more. Because you could accept that. Anyone can accept that. But you weren't spiritual enough to be qualified to receive spiritual things. And that's in the context of Paul's statement. What he's saying, because he contrasts the simplicity of the message that he preached in Corinth with, as he says in verse 6, the deeper things that he preaches to those who are mature Christians. And, of course, the Corinthians were not mature Christians. So he's saying you have to be more spiritual than you are to receive the things of the Spirit of God. These are things that are spiritually discerned. These are things that are revealed by the Spirit. But he's not talking about the gospel, the basic gospel of Jesus and him crucified. He assumed they could understand that and receive it, and that they had done so. But they still were not in this class of spiritual men who could receive the deep things of God, as he said.
So, it's according to that, and understanding that in its context, there's no way Calvinists should be able to use that to prove total depravity and an inability for man to come to God.
Of course not. They do like that verse, but again, like all the verses they use, there's no way that you could take it in context and see it their way, in my opinion. Although, I mean, that's a pretty broad statement, but that's my considered opinion, and I think you probably know I have dealt with all the scriptures they bring up many times. Hey, I need to take another call, but I appreciate
okay.
yours, Richard. Thanks for joining us. We're going to talk next to Joseph from Sacramento, California. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to be as brief as I can, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
So I just listened to your series on Christian foundations, and it was great. It was enlightening, but I'm a little hung up on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I imagine a lot of people are.
Okay.
So I was baptized about 10 years ago. I wasn't really a believer. It was just part of the thing we did. I'm at a different church now, and I want to get baptized again in water.
Yeah.
But I agree with you when you said in your lectures that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. I know I have the Holy Spirit, but I'm wondering, is there a second baptism I need to receive? Like, do I need to have hands laid on me in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I listened to what you had to say about it, but I admit I don't think the question was directly answered, and I'm hoping maybe you can do something like that for me now. That's all I've got.
Okay, sure. You know, one reason I don't directly answer it to any individual is I can't. I don't know. If you say, do I need to have hands laid on me to receive the baptism of the Spirit? I don't know the answer to that because I don't know you. I know that some people need that, and that's why that's the way it was practiced in the New Testament. I think that there are some people who get baptized in the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. We have a couple cases in the Bible, including the day of Pentecost in the upper room and the household of Cornelius. In both cases, these people were baptized in the Spirit and no one laid hands on them. But more often in the Bible, it seems that the laying on of hands was the normal way of doing that. Now, I would say to anyone who says, I don't know if I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit or if I need to be, I would just say, well, is the fruit of the Spirit, the dominant description of your life? I mean, when people know you, do they sense the Spirit of God in you and see the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the self-control and the patience and so forth that Paul says are the fruits of the Spirit? Of course, the answer is going to be, well, not perfectly, of course. And that's a good answer because those fruits, like all fruit, has to mature. And so none of us is perfect in any of those areas. But in general, would people say, since you've become a Christian, I just see a different person. I see a loving person. I see a patient person. I see a cheerful person and so forth. Then there's a good chance that what they're seeing is the baptism, the effects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I would not necessarily say you need to look for more. But many people who get converted or seem to get converted at some level, they don't have that change in their life. And if they don't, I would suggest they should, is this a second experience? Well, for some people it is. It was for Philip's converts in Samaria because they got converted under Philip's preaching and then they later got baptized in the Spirit under the laying on of hands of Peter and John. It apparently was a second experience for Paul because he became a believer on the road to Damascus and 3 days later, Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a second experience for some people and not for others. So rather than me trying to answer everyone's personal question, am I filled with the Spirit? My answer is, well, if you are, then you are, and you should look for the evidence of that. You should have a sense of that. If you're not, then you should be. One thing you shouldn't do is say, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm full of the Spirit. Well, it's true Christians have the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean Christians are always filled with the Spirit. Being full is different than just having the Holy Spirit. I have a little bit of food in my stomach because I had a meal a while ago, but I'm not full. I will be when I eat another big meal. Being full is one thing. Having something in you is not the same thing. And all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but all Christians are commanded, as if it's not automatically the case, to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So I would say if you are, then amen, you are. If you're not, then I would say that's something you should not desire to live without, because I don't see how anyone can live the Christian life in the power of God without being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think being filled with the Holy Spirit is the provision of God for you to have the power to live the Christian life and to be effective for God. So that'd be my answer. Is that enough?
Yeah, that
is. Okay, Joseph, I appreciate your call. Thanks so much for joining us. We've got next Don from Phoenix, Arizona, but not much time, Don. Go ahead.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a little problem I can't seem to get over, and I'll make it quick.
Okay.
It's not biblical. It's just something that is battling with me.
Okay.
I have a prayer list that I go over every night. And, of course, it changes. But most of the times when I start my prayer list, my prayers, I feel a weight come over my bedroom. And usually I use Jesus Christ as my defense. Well, a couple of times pronouncing him, but he goes away and I take care of my prayers. Well, this happened a few nights back. And as always, I use Jesus Christ as my defense because it's worked all my life. But this time, every time I said used him as my defense, it showed his light. His power got stronger and stronger and stronger. And he got to a point to where I was totally drowned out by what this, I'm going to say it was a spirit, was saying some vile, filthy things against our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly, I got real sleepy. And I remember laying down, and that was it. And I don't know how long I was asleep, but when I woke up, Steve, I heard in my voice, in my mind, a scream of no was the word, but it was a scream of fear, total, absolute fear. Not from me so much. In fact, I just felt it just a blink of a second after I woke up. And what I was wondering was, is that a common thing among people? Or not?
I've never heard people give quite that same testimony. I have on one occasion been in a home where I felt what you're talking about. But it seemed to me that there was evidence later on that that particular house had been used for occult practices and that there was a spiritual stronghold there that was strongly resisting what I was doing there in the ministry and in serving God. I'm not going to make any big issue of that, but I'm saying that what you're talking about doesn't sound altogether strange to me. I can't really tell you much about it because it's got its own unique features, your experience. But I would say Jesus is the victor, although our warfare often has to be prolonged. Many times demons don't come out just as soon as you tell them to. You have to have a battle with them. And so sometimes they'll regroup, especially if you're scaring them. You know, it sounds to me like someone who prays a prayer list every night like you do is somewhat of a threat to the enemy, and they may be, you know, amassing their forces. I don't know. All I can say is if you continue to trust in Christ and appeal to Him, that's where the victory has got to come from. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.